Open your Bibles, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, to John chapter 5. We've been going through the Gospel of John, right? By the way, my cousin's here. We grew up as brothers in California, like everybody else in Boise, right? No. He has a lot of stories about me. I just want you to know he's got a bad memory, so don't believe most of them. So we've been going through the Gospel of John, right? We come to John chapter 5, and I came across a bunch of article that had a bunch of strange laws still on the books of a lot of cities in America, right? Some old strange laws. In Pennsylvania, they have a penalty for cursing, and it's 45 cents. However, if God is mentioned in the curse, then it's 67 cents. It's illegal to mispronounce the name of the city of Joliet, Illinois. In Utah, the law requires that daylight is seen between two dancing partners. In San Francisco, you're not permitted to carry a basket suspended from a pole. So, I like this one. In Seattle, Washington, it's unlawful for a goldfish to ride a bus unless they lie still. Michigan law requires taking a census of bees every winter. In Mississippi, it's against the law for elephants to drink beer. An old Hollywood, California ordinance, still in the books, forbids driving more than 2,000 sheep down Hollywood Boulevard. In Indiana, you cannot bring fishing tackle into a cemetery. The California, code prohibits the shooting of any animal. I love this, was my favorite. It prohibits the shooting of any animal except a whale from an automobile. I don't get that one. In Kansas City, Missouri, children are prohibited by law from buying cap pistols. However, the law does not restrict children from buying shotguns. It allows them to. Minnesota law requires that men and women's underwear not be hung on the same clothesline at the same time. Again, in Illinois, women are not allowed to try on more than 6 dresses in one store. A man made that law, I'm sure. I mentioned these wacky laws because this morning I'm about to point out some of the laws, the crazy laws actually, that the Pharisees made up about the for the Sabbath as we go into John chapter 5 here this morning. So we come to John 5 this morning and we've gone through the opening 4 chapters in the Gospel of John. And if you've been here, you remember that John clearly has been clearly indicating to us, right, that Jesus is God. Okay? You have to get that in the first 4 chapters, right? He's introduced to us that as the creator. He's introduced as the one who created everything out of nothing, right? And without him, nothing was made. He tells us that right in John chapter 1. Right? We're told that he's the eternal word. So he's eternal himself. We're told that he is God then who has become man, took on human flesh. And we, John says, those who saw him while he was on earth, John says, we beheld his glory. In other words, John says, we saw him glorious. We saw that he was God. We saw the things that testify to it. We saw his own testimony to it, and that's why he wrote this gospel, so that someone might read that and see the same thing, right? So that's how John introduced us, right? So he's Jesus. He's been revealed as the Son of God. He's been revealed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? The Messiah, right? And we heard from his own lips that he is the only Savior, right? That whoever believes in him will be saved and from being perished from God, right? We have seen him turn water into wine. We have seen him clear the temple, right, with mighty power. We've seen him with the Samaritan woman show his great omnipotence. We've seen him heal a nobleman's son. So Jesus himself in all those acts is testifying to the same thing. I'm God. I'm full of glory. I'm holy. So up until now, though, his ministry and his words are given testimony to his deity that he is Messiah. He's going to continue to do that, right? Right? But now he's going to take and turn a step a little bit, right? He's going to take and turn a little bit in his step. He's going to now go after the religious leaders in this Jewish society. The crowds of people in his life at this moment, at this place in the gospel, are growing bigger and bigger, all right? The crowds are getting huge. The people are amazed by him. Jesus shows up and a crowd comes along. In Matthew 9, it says this, right? In Matthew 9:33, it says, the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. And they're talking about Jesus. They're talking about his miracles, talking about his teaching. In Mark 2:12, it says, they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. You see? So the miracles were this authenticating sign, right? That Jesus was saying, I'm God. Okay, I'm deity. I'm creator. Right? A sign of his messiahship. And as we come to chapter 5, as I said, Jesus purposefully takes a step forward in another direction. Okay? And understand that Jesus is orchestrating everything. He's orchestrating all of this. And he orchestrates his whole life while he's on earth. Right? So he starts with great signs. This is what we've seen, right? And it makes him a big hit with the Jewish people, right? With the Jewish crowds. So big that the Pharisees and Sadducees are left with no ability to stop him, right? So we saw that first in Jerusalem, right? He's in the temple and there's thousands of people and he overturns the table and he clears the temple. And I told you that there would have been military there. Pharisees would have had their authorities there. But the people love Jesus so much that the Pharisees are afraid to go after him, right? They don't, because the people love him, right? And understand the Pharisees and the Sadducees only have power over the people out of fear. They're afraid, you see. The people fear not to follow them, right? It's not to be right with God. Not to follow the Pharisees and their teaching and the rules is not to be right with God. They fear not to follow them is not to hear from God. And they fear not to follow them is therefore to be separated from God. And Jesus' message to the people is you don't need to follow them, right? God can talk to you, right? I have the words of truth, not them. That's his message. The people in general hated, the Jewish people in general hated their religious leaders. They were happy when Jesus, understand, they were happy when Jesus overturned the tables in the temple. They were ready to follow him as their new ruler, not as their Messiah though. Remember that. They were happy to follow him as a new ruler, as a miracle worker, but not yet as their Messiah. So how do I get these religious leaders to hate me even more, right? So that they won't fear the people, so that they will do what they need to do, which is hang them on the cross, right? Well, all Jesus needs to do is continue to do what he's doing, right? Continue to claim to be God in the flesh, right? That's what he really needs to do. And all he has to do, right, it's to continue to proclaim his deity with all the power and authority of Yahweh himself, right? And so he's going to do that. So he's going to do that. And he's going to continue and he's going to now step in and claim his authority now over the law of God, which the Pharisees have all the authority of and the people have none, okay? So he's going to do that now. He's going to claim his authority over the law and the word and the whole sacrificial system. And they will grow to hate Jesus to the point, right, where it doesn't matter if they fear the people. They will find a way to get rid of Jesus. All right. So Jesus makes this turn here in chapter 5 of the gospel here. He not only heals the sick man, but he does it on the Sabbath. That's what we're going to see here this morning. We're going to get into this account here this morning. Chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000. After that, he informs these disciples that they must trust in his sacrificial death. In chapter 6 there, he does that, and it says many, many turn from him. So as Jesus does it, the Jews really don't want to follow them either. People don't want to follow him either, right? So here we are this morning. We're in John chapter 5. And the story takes place in verses 1 through 17. The first three set the stage. Let's look at that. Verse 1 says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So after his short ministry in Galilee, remember, he was in Galilee, and Jesus did many miracles there. John reports one, right? Some of the other gospels report some, and then John tells you there's many more that went on, right? And after that, Jesus goes down to Jerusalem, he says here, for a feast. Right? We're not told what feast it is. The Jews were commanded to observe three feasts a year, and we don't know which one this is, and it really doesn't matter because that's not the issue. Verse 2 says, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called Hebrew Bethsaida, having five porticos. The sheep gate today is called St. Stephen's Gate. It's located on the north wall, close to the northeast corner in Israel. And if you go there with us next June, I'll put that in. Now, you'll be able to see that sheep gate there. And it's actually one of the still the places that existed at the time of Christ that is still up, right? It's just outside of a church there, St. Anne's Church, that has ridiculous acoustics. And when every group that goes there stands in there and sings a song. There's a pool there that they have uncovered, all right? A bunch of pools, actually, right next to there. And they found it in 1960. And they uncovered all five of these porticos and such, so they really know it's there. And the sick would congregate there under those porticos for shade, right? And so it's really believed to be that place. Matter of fact, I think 1889, they uncovered a fresco, a painting that Christians, not in 1880. They uncovered in the 90s, actually, a fresco that Christians had painted there in 1889, they think, of like an angel stirring up those pools. And so, which told us that the early Christians thought this was the place also, is what they believe. So this is Bethsaida. It means house of grace and mercy. And this is what's going on there, right? Look at verse 3. And these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease which he was afflicted. Now, some of your translations will not have the end of verse 3 there through verse 4 at all in your Bible. And the reason is ancient manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts, don't have those words in there. It doesn't have verse 4 at all and the end of verse 3 in there at all. About the waiting for the moving of the waters. So they know this was added later by a scribe, most likely to explain what the sick man says in verse 7. Look there. He says, sir, I have no man. He's talking to Jesus to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me, right? So there was this, obviously, a superstition that when the water stirred up, it was because an angel came down and stirred up the water. And it's very common in Israel that pools of water come up from the ground, right? And as an Israel, actually, they have found no oil in Israel, by the way. which is odd, right? Because everybody around them has oil, and they keep what they refine is natural gas. And natural gas gets into underground springs, and guess what it does when it hits a pool of water? It stirs them up. And so you see this around Israel. I think they call them mud pots in West Yellowstone, right? Right? But this is what happens. And so there was this superstition that came about that it's an angel that's stirring up, and sick people would try to get in there. And sometimes those things, you know, might have some type of healing venture just by warm water or minerals in them or whatever, but it's a superstition. And the author of this text, John, doesn't believe in that. He didn't put it in the original. Okay. It doesn't have it there. And so the scripture text really reads, in these pools, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick and blind and lame and withered, and a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. That's what John originally wrote, okay? So now this pool has five porches, right? And so it's large. They've actually found one that was like 27 feet deep, and it's probably not that one because if sick and lame people jumped in there, they'd end up at the bottom, right? So it's probably not that pool. But they found a bunch of pools there, and this is where people who were lame and blind and sick would gather. And there's a man who's been there, and he's been ill for 38 years. That's the setting. That's the setting of this story, all right? Look at verse 6. The focus turns to Jesus here. It turns on Jesus. It says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? All right? Now we'll stop there for a second. Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. In other words, Jesus knew his situation without having to be told, without having to ask him, are you sick? Without having to ask him how long you've been sick. Jesus knows that. He knows that he's been there for 38 years because he's Jesus, right? He knows these things. He knows he's paralyzed. He knows he's unable to walk, right? And probably all that time this man maybe has been going and being brought to this pool hoping for some kind of miracle. Jesus knew this situation, right? And here's his omniscience, which is a declaration of his deity again, right? He knows this. And Jesus asks him a question. He asks him, do you wish to get well? Now, that sounds like kind of an odd question to ask him, right? Like, right? But then again, what's he supposed to ask? He's supposed to say, well, hey, are you having a good day? That wouldn't work either, right? So he asks him, do you wish to get well? What is he doing there? He's showing his compassion, isn't he? He's showing his compassion a few ways, but one real way is this. He's talking to a man by virtue of his disease and his lameness would have been a piranha to any religious leader back then. They would have said, if you're sick and you've been sick this long, you must be an evil man. God must be dissatisfied with you or whatever. And so that's why these people gathered by themselves. Okay? They gathered by themselves and gathered away. And nobody of any importance, especially any leader, spiritual leader, would have even spoken, even given this man any consideration. And so Jesus comes to him in compassion. He says, do you wish to get well? And the sick man answers him. Look at verse 7. Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. His answer is, yes. Okay? Yes, I wish to get well. Actually, I'm desperate to get well, right? I am so desperate, you know, that I've come here to this pool that's supposed to heal me. And that's what people do when they're desperate to get well, don't they? They try anything, don't they? They try anything. But he's saying, I don't even have the ability to help myself, nor is anyone willing to help me, right? And so Jesus says, well, I'll stay here and I'll throw you in the pool when it stirs up. No, right? I love this. Look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet and walk, right? Get up. Three commands. Get up, pick up your pallet and walk. And what happens when Jesus speaks? Amazing things happen, right? Supernatural things happen. Verse 9, immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Immediately the man became well. Here's a crippled man, not able to lift his legs, to use his arms even, to crawl enough, right, to get into the pool. And with the words of Jesus, strength reenters his limbs. Imagine what that would have been like, right? Imagine that. No need for rehabilitation, you know, time here. Immediately as well, instantaneous healing happens through the power and the strength of Jesus' words. Simple. And the man is healed. He stood up. And notice this. There's nothing about faith here. Nothing about faith. He didn't have to believe for this to happen. He didn't even know who Jesus was. We'll find out. So the miracle has nothing to do about his faith. Right? Nothing to do about his faith. So what is it about? Well, then John says, now it was the Sabbath on that day. Now, why mention that? I mean, what's the big deal about that? And the answer to that question, it's a very big deal. The man could have been healed 3 days later or 2 days earlier. It wouldn't have mattered. He'd been 38 like years like that, right? Right? Jesus picked the Sabbath. He picked the Sabbath for an express purpose of exciting a confrontation with the leaders of Israel. He told the man, carry your bed, right? Did he know that would rattle the Jewish religious leaders? Yes, he knew it would, right? Of course he knew that. He picked the Sabbath so that he could confront and reveal the religious apostasy that has been created by these religious leaders of that day. They had perverted the law. God had given the law, and keeping the Sabbath holy was part of the law, right? And back in Exodus 20, he gave them the law, and he repeated it in Numbers, and he repeated it in Deuteronomy. And he'd given them the Sabbath, and he told them this is a time of rest, of relaxation, of enjoyment, of doing good. And the only thing you were not to do on the Sabbath was normal business, was work, your job, like you do every day of the week. In Jeremiah 17, this is what he says about this. Look at this with me. It's up there, I believe. Jeremiah 17, verse 21. Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. That's a key. Don't bring anything in through the gates. In other words, that's how they went to work. That's how they went to the market to sell. They carried their load in. Okay, and went to their market. You shall not, verse 22, bring a load out of your house on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers. See, that's commerce. Don't keep the normal work, you see. But they had added, understand, dozens and dozens, and probably hundreds, obviously, actually, of prescriptions and binding commands to behaviors on the Sabbath day. Hundreds of them. The Pharisees in the days of Jesus had changed the Sabbath into something it never intended to be. Rather than a day of rest, honestly, the day of Sabbath became the most burdensome day for a Jew. Rather than, understand this, it became more burden on that day than any other day. It's the opposite of what God wanted from them, right? I mean, some of the things they taught that you couldn't look in a mirror on the Sabbath because you might be tempted to pluck out a gray hair and that would be reaping. It's funny, it's ridiculous to us, but it's true. They said that you could only eat an egg which had been laid on the Sabbath if you killed a chicken for the Sabbath breaking, for the Sabbath meal. A donkey could be let out of the stable on the Sabbath, but the harness and saddle had to be placed on him the day before, and you couldn't lead him back in. Okay? An egg could not be boiled on the Sabbath, either by normal means, or by putting it near a hot kettle, or by wrapping it in a hot cloth, or by putting it on hot sand outside. If the lights were on, when the Sabbath came, Sabbath begins at sundown, okay, you could not blow them out. You couldn't blow the candle out. You had to just let them stay lit, right? If they had not been lit in time, then you could not light them. You sit in the dark. It was unlawful to move furniture on the Sabbath, right? They had some exceptions. One of them was you're allowed to move a ladder on the Sabbath, but you could only move it 4 steps. So depending on how far I had to go, you went and got a bigger person, right? I don't know. It was unlawful to wear jewelry or ornaments on the Sabbath, since this might be considered as carrying a burden. It was not permitted to wear false teeth on the Sabbath. You were allowed to eat radishes on the Sabbath, but you were warned against dipping them into salt because you might leave them in the salt too long and pickle them. And this was considered to be Sabbath breaking. Matter of fact, the Pharisees actually had 3 scrolls on how long it took to pickle something, and so that you wouldn't break the Sabbath by accidentally pickling something on the Sabbath. It was fine to spit on a rock on the Sabbath, but you couldn't spit on the ground because you might make mud, and mud is mortar, and mortar is work, right? This is what they did, right? Hundreds of these rules that binded these people on the Sabbath. And it continues today. And so today, what have they done? They've actually, you know, they got to change them for the times. You can't tie your shoe on the Sabbath. You can Velcro, but you can't un-Velcro. I don't know why. You can't take any type of cold medicine on the Sabbath. You can play Scrabble, but you can't keep score. I wonder if you can keep it in your head. It's against the law. It's against the Sabbath to carry gifts in areas without telephone poles. I don't get it, but you can't carry an umbrella. You can't open a fridge with an automatic light. Shaving, can't do that. That's work. Writing any letters, any more than 2 letters is against Sabbath laws. They have Sabbath hair dryers, which means you plug them in before the Sabbath, and at a certain time they turn themselves on so you can use them, because you haven't created the work. If you're in Israel on the Sabbath and you're at a Jewish hotel or something, the elevators will just go from floor to floor and stop at each one, because pushing the button would be work, right? So if you're there and you're a Gentile, though, you might get a Jew go, could you push that button? I want to go there. Because that's always permissible. You can get the Gentile to do it. Okay? So Jesus purposefully brought about this Sabbath confrontation, and this won't be the first time. Okay? Jesus refused to observe the legalistic, man-made Sabbath regulation of this rabbinic tradition. He honored the Sabbath, and he honored the festivals and feasts while he was on earth. He did the thing. He was Jewish. He was Jewish descent, right? But these things that were man-made, these things that were binding people, he purposely went against them. And so it becomes a major point of contention between him and these religious leaders. And it will grow and it will intensify. Matthew writes about it. Mark writes about it. Luke writes about it. And John here, right? He writes about it. So he deliberately heals the man on the Sabbath. And here it is. He deliberately tells him to pick up his bed and walk. Okay? That's what he does. He knows he's defying the Jewish leaders, right? Who are always watching him. Now look at their contempt. Look at their contempt. Verse 10. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured. So this man either went up to them or they went up to him. And they said, it is a Sabbath and is not permissible for you to carry your pallet, your bed. That's his bed. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. Right? And they asked him, who is the man who's said to you, pick up your pallet and walk. Now, look at here. The religious leaders couldn't care less that the man was healed. They couldn't care less. They were so bound by their man-made laws that they couldn't see the glory of the Son of God. They couldn't see, right, the miraculous, you know, happening that happened there. They couldn't be happy for this man, right? They couldn't see the miraculous miracle right in front of him, right? And they were so intent for their own laws. How sad it is, really. They wanted to know, who did this? Who told you could carry your bed? You know, forget the miracle. Ignore the miracle. Who told you could carry your bed? And the man says, the man who healed me, he did it, right? And it says there in verse 13, but the man who was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. So Jesus had healed a man and left, so the man didn't know his name. He didn't know his name. But look what happens here, and this is glorious here. Look at verse 14. Afterwards, Jesus found him. Jesus found him. He went and found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. What's the implication of that? Well, for 38 years, illness was maybe connected to sin. It could be that he's saying your illness is connected to sin, right? But we know that's not always the case. We know that in chapter 9, we'll come to that in John, right? And the apostles will ask, you know, they'll come to this man who is born blind. And the apostles will ask Jesus, who sinned, his mother or father? And Jesus will say, neither. Okay? And sometimes, though, we know that it is sickness is a direct punishment for sin. And so Jesus could be saying that because in Corinthians, Paul says, some of you are weak and sick, right? Some of you have even fallen asleep, died because you desecrated the Lord's table, right? So we know that sometimes it's you're sick because of that. So Jesus could be telling him that, or he could say that nothing worse happens to you, and he could be talking about his spiritual end, huh? Not being with God. He could be talking about hell, separation from God here, right? And here's maybe really the most important part of the story is this, that Jesus healed and disappeared before the man could find out who he was. And the question arises, did he have no intention dealing with the man's soul? In other words, was he only interested, right? Was he content just to do this random miracle and maybe put a little jab in the side of the Pharisees this day? And the answer is no. And we know this because he goes back and finds this man. Jesus goes and finds him. It's not the man that goes and finds Jesus, but he goes, right? And he says to him, see, you're well. You're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen. Jesus had no intention of walking away from this man and leaving him with nothing more than a healed body. Jesus seeks out the man in the temple and tells him that the real issue in his healing is not the healing, right? The real issue is, behold, sin no more, right? That nothing happens to you worse. What's the issue? The issue is the man's holiness, right? His walk before God, not his health. I've healed you to make you holy, right? I've healed you that you might not sin no more. Do you see this? Sin no more. Stop sinning, he is saying. My aim in healing your body is the healing of your soul. I have given you gift, and it's free. You didn't even have to believe in me. It was so free, right? I came first. The gift came first before my command. You didn't earn it. You weren't good enough for it. I choose you freely. I chose you freely. I healed you. Now live in this power. See, let the gift of healing and the gift of my free grace be the means to your holiness, to living in sin no more. And this morning, though the story ends kind of sadly, Because look what happens. It says there in verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. He runs back to the Pharisees. And he's like, I found out his name. It's Jesus. He's still afraid of what the religious leaders think of him. He's still afraid of, if I don't follow them, if I don't appease them, am I right with God? Right? He's trying to make things right. I found out the name of the man who had told me to pick up my bed. It's like a little kid saying, you know, blame him, right? Make sure you don't blame me. In order to put himself back in good graces for having violated a Sabbath, there's sort of a penitence here. And he's aiding his desire to be in good graces with these religious leaders by turning in the name of Jesus to them. All right. And this is the power of false religion. This is the power of binding rules that God doesn't bind. Right. It binds you to man made laws instead of a relationship with Jesus. So yes, it's a miracle story, but it's tragically a sad miracle story because, you know, the man doesn't become a believer like in some of our other stories. Right. And if that surprises you, keep in mind this. Almost all the people Jesus healed, and he heals hundreds, maybe thousands in his lifetime, and yet almost all of them, more than those that come to him, deny him. They're not there. They don't, in the end, follow him. They don't, in the end, follow him. Now, what does the story teach us, and what does it tell us? It warns us not to get held captive by religious do's and don'ts. We all can do that in our lives, right? It can happen to us. It reminds us that true religion is looking to Christ, looking to Jesus alone for healing, right? For the forgiveness of our sins, for the acceptance before God, for our peace, for our hope, for our future standing with God. It reminds us to look to Jesus. And look what the story again reveals us about Christ himself, because that's what John's intention is, right? Reveal Jesus. His knowledge. He knew this man's situation without having been told, right? So when you know Jesus, this is the kind of person you know. You know a person, understand it, who knows you, right? So don't get kind of fooled, you know. Don't try to convince yourself that I've done something, but since I haven't told Jesus, he doesn't know, right? But on the other hand, you know greatly. It's a gift. You know a person who knows you perfectly, knows everything about you inside and out, knows everything you've ever felt, and therefore he knows your needs. He knows your hurts. He knows your needs, right? He knows how to care for you and guide you. Second, we see his compassion. He chose to go to the pool, all right? He didn't kind of happen to come upon it. He chose to go there. He's going to the pool the same way he went to Samaria, right? And to that well to meet that Samaritan woman, right? Same way he went back down the Galilee and ran into accidentally the nobleman. No. He chose to do those things. And this is a Jesus who moves towards you. Understand that. And if you know him, it's because he moved towards you. It's not because you went out and sought him. And if you know him, he continues to move towards you. Continues to get close to you. Right? He had compassion. And he has compassion for you. And thirdly, we see his power. He says to him, get up, pick up your pallet. And he's instantly healed, right? When he speaks, diseases, muscles, bones, they all obey, right? They obey at once. And this is how you grow as a believer in faith, okay? What we did this morning is how you grow as a believer in faith. Each time you go to his word, right? And you go there over and over again, and each time you see his knowledge, you see his compassion, you see Jesus' power, and it grows ever larger and larger and larger in your mind and in your heart. Okay? And you begin to realize in a greater and greater way just how great not only your Savior is, but how great a sacrifice He made. The man who says, bones be healed, allowed himself to hang on a cross. So the greater you know Jesus, the greater your faith grows. The greater your faith grows. And then you walk away in greater faith and live in greater fellowship with Him. Greater fellowship with the real Jesus. That's why we look at the Gospel of John, right? That's why we look at the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You so much for Your Word. The Word that is a light unto our feet. Also, Lord, a light unto our heart, our mind, our wills towards You. Thank You for the amazing picture of who our Savior is, Jesus. Thank You, God, that He's a compassionate Savior. A loving Savior, an all-knowing Savior, a powerful Savior, and that we put our trust in Him and we can have complete faith and confidence in Him and in You, God. That He brings us to You as a child and as Your child, Lord God. Thank You for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.